One day, a bus driver was driving along on his usual route. He didn't encounter any problems for the first few stops. A few people got off, a few people got on. Things were going generally well. At one stop, however, a big hulk of a man got on. I mean, this guy was huge. 6'8" tall. Built like a wrestler, he had long, well-muscled arms that hung down. I wouldn't say his knuckles were dragging on the ground, but you get the picture. He glared at the bus driver and he told him, "Big John doesn't pay." And then he sat down at the back of the bus. Now you have to understand, the bus driver was 5'3" tall. He was thin, rather meek. And so he wasn't going to argue with Big John, but he wasn't very happy about it. To make matters worse, the next day, the exact same thing happened. Big John got on again, made a big show of refusing to pay, and then he sat down. It happened day after day after day, and it didn't take very long before this bus driver began to lose sleep over the way Big John was taking advantage of him. And finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. He signed up for bodybuilding courses. He learned some karate and judo moves. He even took a class on finding your self-esteem. And by the end of the summer, this bus driver had finally become a little stronger, and he really felt quite good about himself. The next Monday, Big John climbed on the bus at his stop, and again he declared, "Big John doesn't pay." And enraged, the driver stood up, he glared back at Big John, and he bellowed, "And why not?" With a surprised look on his face, Big John replied, "Big John has a bus pass." I don't know if you've ever noticed, but life is full of wrong assumptions. And living under those assumptions can bring paralyzing fear into our lives. Last week, we took a snapshot look into the life of Daniel. Here was a guy who became the spoils of war when he and others like him were carted off to Babylon with other prisoners to be retrained to serve in a pagan nation. But as we talked about last week, Daniel made some decisions that he hung on to that made a difference between staying true to what was right and good and true or conforming to a new culture by way of external pressures. In Daniel's situations, that came by way of claws and teeth and a huge appetite. Daniel chose character over comfort. Daniel chose discipline over disorder. And he chose love over life, love of God over the love of his own life. This morning, I want to backtrack just a couple of chapters, and I want to look at another story that really captures my attention. And I got to tell you that this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that burning, fiery furnace is certainly one of my favorite in the Old Testament. But it's much, much more than that. You see, sometimes we get this mistaken idea that some of the stories that we read about in the Bible are a little out of touch. Sometimes we read these stories and we wonder, why is this story even in here? I mean, how does this story, this event, apply to me? How does this event, this story, apply to my own life? Why did God make sure that it got included in his word? Sometimes when we start unpacking a Bible narrative, at first glance, it just seems like a story that took place many, many years ago in a different era, certainly in a different culture, under way different circumstances, and we feel at first blush that we can't relate. You might find it hard to believe, but this Old Testament story has played a rather prominent role since the beginning of the church, when the first century Christians in Rome were being persecuted for their faith. Historians tell us that this story was painted on the walls in the catacombs by believers who were being persecuted by the Romans. The thing is, at one point or another, this story has been an inspiration to all who have ever been oppressed. Why? Well, because it's a story of rugged faith and the uncompromisingly faithfulness of God. I told you last week that the book of Daniel is one of the major prophets. In fact, this book of Daniel is the last of the major prophets, and then it's followed by the books of 12 minor prophets. By the way, here's a pop quiz question. What's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? Pardon? Okay, don't say it out loud if you don't mean it. Okay, anybody know? Exactly. Really nothing, right? Major prophets had more to say. Their books were longer, larger. Minor prophets had less to say. Their books are much, much shorter. So let me give you a little background information. In the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, we first meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, Judah had been invaded by the Babylonians. The temple in Jerusalem had been pillaged. And as part of the spoils of war, King Nebuchadnezzar had Ashpenaz, the chief of court officials, choose a number of Israelite young men, those from royal families and other nobility, who would be exiled to Babylon to serve the king in various capacities. The plan was that these guys would be trained or retrained. They would then be tested, and then they would ultimately be assigned into the Babylonian culture. And in the opening verses of the book of Daniel, we read about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, how they endeavored to stay pure in an unpure or impure culture. How they refused to defile themselves with the tainted royal foods and wines that they were being offered, and how their commitment was challenged over and over and over again. Ultimately, as you well know, God blessed these four in particular because they didn't compromise. They didn't cave in to the culture of the day, and they didn't forget God. By the way, we live in a culture with similar challenges, don't we? We live in a culture, in case you haven't noticed, that encourages us to compromise. Ah, come on, everybody's doing it. You're a Christian? Well, don't be so close-minded. Don't impose your religion on us. You act like you're better than we are. But really, you're just a hypocrite like everyone else. So be more accepting. Listen, if there's one thing you may have noticed about the Christian walk, it's that one spiritual victory is not the end. In fact, every day we find ourselves at the foot of a different mountain that we have to climb, right? Every day we find ourselves subject to being tempted. Every day we are pressed to deny the Lord whom we love and serve. But there's hope. There's hope. And this story provides help and encouragement as we focus our attention on these brave men who honored God in the middle of fierce testing. Let me break it down as we walk through this story. First of all, I want you to focus on the challenge that these young men faced. Look at the challenge. In chapter 3, if you have your Bible with you, and and you would turn to chapter 3, we read that one day King Nebuchadnezzar decided to have a golden image set up. Now you have to understand, this was not small potatoes. This was a huge monument. It was a big deal. This was a structure that was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It may have been an image of this king, of himself, or of some heathen god. We don't exactly know. It's possible it may have been inspired by a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And perhaps he had been worrying over the fact that this particular image in his vision, in his dream, had mixed metals of clay in this vision that had crumpled and collapsed. And so he decided to restructure his society. He decided that no base metal of deviation from his religion and culture would be tolerated. He decided that he wanted to exclude all possible sources of division and disintegration. In other words, he decided that everyone had to conform. Now stop for just a minute. Maybe you haven't noticed it until now, but we do live in a culture that is challenging us in all of the same ways. Agreed? Seems to me that at every turn, we're being called to be open-minded. In other words, if I disagree with something that I know goes contrary to God's word, then I'm considered closed-minded. I'm considered out of touch or intolerant. Our culture is looking for everyone to conform. Our culture is looking for everyone to be tolerant. This is hard because it's a lot easier to listen to a message that doesn't force me to do anything, right? It's a lot easier to listen to a message that separates church and state, as it were. So let me just bring this closer to home. What are some of the challenges that we are facing today, that our nation, our culture is facing today? This is your turn to say stuff, okay? Sorry? Gay stuff, that's what you said. Sexual identity, let's put a, okay. Abortion, another one, yeah. Are you aware of some of the issues that we are facing in our, pardon? Drug abuse, for sure. I'm sorry, I'm not hearing. Okay, yeah. Restrictions on the freedoms that we are enjoying today, for sure. Okay, sure. That criminals in our day and age, they just kind of get a, okay, be good, and then they send them away. What about this thing called MAID? Oh yeah, medical assistance in dying. Okay. Government. Okay. And there are many more. We're dealing with. Yeah, I think it's fair to say that in our day and age, in our culture, in our nation, we are facing emerging political realities and social politics that are really causing a profound change in our culture, right? We are shifting, taking big steps away from some of the things that we thought were cast in stone, right? And we're discovering they aren't so. So let me ask you something. What should be our response to these challenges? Or how should we respond to these challenges that we see facing us today that go contrary to the Word of God? Do we ignore them? Do nothing? Maybe they'll go away. Maybe they'll turn out all right anyway. Maybe it'll be okay even if I don't get involved. Just don't muddy the waters, right? Or do we stand up for what the Word of God says? Now, let me warn you, that's not going to be popular, right? That's going to create tension on all sorts of different levels. And I think at the very least, it's going to make our lives difficult. And then there's a whole bunch of questions, other questions, that you have to ask yourself as you kind of juggle those two sides. Can you go too far? And is there a line? Or do we sort of eventually end up compromising? Boy, it's pretty quiet in here. Okay, let's go on to the story. In fact, if you have your Bible open, take a look at Daniel chapter 3, and I want to read the account. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up his statue, and then he calls all the leaders of the kingdom together for the dedication service of this image, this idol that he has established, that he has set up. And in verse 4, they get instructions. Take a look at it. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship, this is the incentive, will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn and flute and zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 9, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Okay, ask yourself, what's going on here? Well, all of the high officials of the Babylonian Empire had been summoned together to this dedication ceremony. They had this weird, in my opinion, orchestra playing all sorts of different instruments, and I imagine it was there to raise the emotional temperature. And so this scene is set for King Nebuchadnezzar's great cultural and religious spectacle. And not only that, but there is something sinister about all of it, because as a last resort, King Nebuchadnezzar had imposed the sanction of death by the fiery furnace to deal with a possible lunatic fringe of antisocial cranks. In other words, this ruthless dictator was so full of himself that he had zero tolerance for any opposition. The question is why, or why not? Well, because a refusal to obey would have been an affront to his dignity. It would have been an insult to his God. Now, let me just pause right here to make two observations. The first observation is this. I wonder where Daniel was. I mean, for some reason not recorded, he wasn't there. Maybe he was absent on some kind of state mission. We don't know. But I kind of get the feeling that his three friends missed him right about now. Because in this situation, they were on their own. They had to make their stand without the guidance of their acknowledged leader, right? You know something, it's a good thing to have senior friends in the Lord or of the faith that we can bounce things off from time to time. Amen? Over the years, I have had people that I have been able to ask questions of, and they have been able to breathe, you know, the truth of a lifetime of experience over me, and I have really, really appreciated it at every turn. But at the same time, the reality is that we have to be careful that we don't become over-dependent on people like that, right? Because the time will come when they won't be there to give us a hand or to help us. And here's the second observation. Where were all the other exiled Jewish officials? I mean, these four guys weren't the only ones that were brought all the way from Judah to Babylon. According to what the Bible tells us, there was a whole host of them. And of all the young people that were brought into exile to Babylon, there were certainly many more than just Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And I'm guessing it's possible that they had bought into the culture. It's possible that they had compromised, that they had assimilated into their new digs, into their new place. They probably thought along the lines of, you know what, we're stuck here in Babylon now. We're probably going to be here for a long time, perhaps for the rest of our lives. So when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Let's just not muddy the waters. Let's just play along and see what happens. Let's not ruffle any feathers here. You know, we just have to bow. It's no big deal. On the flip side, failure to refuse here was a big deal. I mean, face it, the penalty is pretty severe, right? So it just ain't gonna happen. You see, for these three young men standing there before this golden idol, this was a challenge that they had to face alone. This was a problem that would not just go away. They had to make a choice then and there. By the way, have you ever noticed that at certain junctures along the path of life, we're called upon to make choices? James Russell Lowell, a poet who lived in the early 1800s, he put it like this. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right, and the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. So on that day, in that situation, under those circumstances, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. They wouldn't do it. They refused to renounce God and his commandments. They refused to just follow the crowd. They were determined to stand up against this evil thing and to be faithful to God at any cost. Without a doubt, this was courage of the highest order. Why? Well, because these guys were prepared to face a fearful death rather than dishonor their God. Now, it's very interesting that this story doesn't end here, because the Bible tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar offered them a second chance. King Nebuchadnezzar offered these three young men a way out. He offered these guys a compromise that they refused. Look at the passage. Take a look at verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true that you do not serve my gods? Is it true that you do not worship the image of gold that I have set up?" You know something? If you were to read between the lines a little bit, I sort of get the impression that I really think King Nebuchadnezzar liked these guys. I think he recognized the quality of their character, the caliber of character that these guys had. And so he tries to soften the situation. Hey guys, maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you didn't get the memo. Maybe you were thinking about something else. Whatever. Let me try to clarify this for you. Let me make this crystal clear. The king says in verse 15, now, when you hear, it's like, were these guys dumb or what? You know, it's like, no. But this is what the king says. He says, now, when you hear the sound of horn and flute and zither and lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But just in case you missed this part too, he goes on. He says, if you do not worship, well, there is a consequence. You will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. And then he sort of adds, it's kind of a backhanded approach. And if that happens, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now look at the next verse. This is the moment of truth. This is where the rubber meets the road. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, not in a cheeky way, of course, but just listen to what they said. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But, verse 18, even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. You know something? I think it's interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar ordered these rebels to be brought before him in the first place. Because like I said before, I think this king really liked these guys. He saw the value of their contribution to his nation. And certainly he recognized them as the Jews he had so recently honored, and he was prepared to give them the benefit of the doubt. Because in his mind, at this point, they had simply made a mistake. They had simply misunderstood his directives, and they had simply misinterpreted his instructions. In fact, I believe King Nebuchadnezzar assumed that it just wasn't possible that these guys would deliberately, intentionally defy him. So he gave them a second opportunity to conform. Boy, what a temptation that would have been, eh? I mean, here you have been singled out. You should have immediately been thrown into the furnace. But no, the king says, oh, by the way, one more chance. Here's the thing. In a multi-faith society, surely you would think that it would have been kind of reasonable to just bend the joints of your knees as an appropriate act of respect for the king's wishes, don't you think? I mean, why not just go along and humor him? Surely it would be seen as ungrateful to publicly oppose him after he had shown such kindness to these guys. In any case, you can almost hear the tempter whispering in their ears, hey guys, it's okay. You can do this. After all, what does it matter anyway? It's just a little thing. Who's going to see you? It's a long way from Jerusalem. It was Spurgeon who once said, character is what you are in the dark. Character is what you are when nobody is looking. Yes? It's so easy to compromise on morality and honesty and faithfulness to the scriptures to cut a few corners. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have none of it. Because with great courage and dignity, they told the king that they weren't going to argue about it. They weren't going to argue with him. In fact, these three men, these three young men, made no attempt to try to justify their position. They made no attempt to try to excuse themselves or try to find some kind of a loophole. They refused to save their situation at the expense of their conscience, and they prepared to defy their king rather than offend their God. You know what? It took courage to stand up and to stand out. It took courage to be the three among possibly tens of thousands who refused to bow the knee. And yet this is a marked characteristic of the faithful. Somebody once said, God's people are not called on to go out of their way to be martyrs, but they have to be ready to make their stand if need be. Reminds me of another man who some years earlier had experienced a similar situation. His name was Moses. Do you remember him? And in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, we read, by faith, when Moses was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Or what about Jesus? When he was being tempted in the wilderness and rejected the tempting compromises that the devil was offering. This action of these three men took courage. So how do we explain that? How do we account for it? Well, the secret was in the confidence that they possessed. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into that blazing furnace. Verse 21, so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into this blazing furnace. I believe at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar is beside himself. He throws down the challenge. The gloves are off, and he yells, who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? But unfazed, they make a classic reply. The God we serve is able to deliver us from that fire. The God that we serve is able to rescue us. You see, God was their God. He was theirs, and they were his. They were secure in him because their hope was based on a deep covenant and personal relationship. In fact, their faith in God was so strong that they couldn't imagine any ultimate harm coming to them at the hand of a mere pagan emperor. How could God possibly forsake those who are his? The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was unquestioningly. Their God was omnipotent. Flames and king meant nothing to him. He could deliver. The basis of their confidence was in their trust in God. After all, didn't he deliver the Israelites from Pharaoh's clutches? Didn't he in the past provide for them throughout those 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness? Didn't he feed Elijah in a time of famine and drought? You know something, whenever we are up against the wall, whenever we are faced with those kind of situations, we need to remember the things that God has done in the past. When we're up against the wall, we need to recall his deeds of the past. When we're up against the wall, we need to reclaim God's promises that we find in his word that he has made to us. Because God hasn't changed, in case you haven't noticed. God hasn't forgotten us. God still knows what's going on. And it's that kind of knowledge that builds up our faith for that day of testing. Now, these three young men, they also had confidence in the purposes of God. I love the way that they tried to explain it to the king in verse 18. Our God can deliver us, O king, but just in case he decides not to. And what they are really saying is that, you know what, God can deliver if it's his will. He will deliver us, but he might not. No problem. It may be his will to let us suffer and die. We don't know what his will is, and we don't mind because God knows best. Wow. What a bold statement to make at a time like that, wouldn't you think? You see, these three guys felt that loyalty to God was of greater importance than life itself. I recently read about a bishop who lived in the second century and who, well, you could say he experienced a similar experience. Apparently, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was brought before the Roman authorities and told to curse Christ. Now, this threat, like others, came with conditions. Authorities told him that if he did, he would just be released. But if he didn't, there would be consequences. And this is what Polycarp replied. He said, I have served God for 88 years, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The Roman officer in charge, he replied and he said to Polycarp, unless you change your mind, I will have you burnt. Polycarp replied, you threaten a fire that burns for an hour and after a while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the judgment to come and of everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. Do what you wish. You know something? God is able to save. Amen? God is able to heal. He is able, but we have a God who sometimes decides otherwise. We have a God who sometimes has other plans. And yet our faith in God is more important than our faith in his works. Because ultimately our faith has to rest in the character of God, irrespective of what he does or doesn't do. This story from the book of Daniel, I think, is a really important reminder to all of us that our faithfulness to God will probably and will likely result in problems. Because when we refuse to conform to this world's pattern, it is often going to involve trouble and loss. Somebody once said that true faith is a readiness to trust God to fulfill his purposes, whatever that might be, and to say as Job did, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. At the end of the day, the steadfast refusal of those three men made that king furious, and he commanded the furnace to be heated again and again, and then ultimately they were thrown into this fire. What a terrible experience that must have been, and yet what a wonderful experience it turned out to be. Take a look at it. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, we read, chapter 3, verse 24, and ask his advisors, wait a minute. I put that in there. That wasn't there. But he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar himself then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Those three men who stood up for what was right, those three men who took a stand, who didn't compromise, who didn't bend the knee, were in the fire, but they weren't alone. Why? Because God was with them. And suddenly, they were in a companionship that they enjoyed. So you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing there watching all this happen was filled with amazement. He was beside himself. He couldn't believe what he was seeing with his own eyes. He had expected these bound bodies to be incinerated within seconds, but to his astonishment, in the middle of that blazing oven, he saw men that were walking up and down, unhurt by the fire, unaffected by their horrific surroundings. And at that moment, King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't believe what he was seeing. He couldn't believe his eyes, because what he was seeing defied reason. It didn't make any sense to him. What he was seeing was impossible. It couldn't be true, and it certainly couldn't be explained. In fact, he had to turn to his ministers, likely seated next to him, to get a confirmation whether it was three or four men that they had tossed into this blazing furnace. They said three, but then he looked again and he said, no, it couldn't have been three, because look, I'm counting four men walking around in the fire. I see four men unbound and unharmed, and wow, this fourth guy, he looks like the son of the gods. Now, one thing is perfectly clear. If God hadn't delivered his servants from the fire, he was certainly delivering them in the fire, right? For their sake, God had deliberately suspended his natural laws and had performed a miracle. There is no other way to explain it. There's no other word for it. In fact, God had gone even further than that, because in that critical hour of his people's trials, of these three guys, he had strengthened their commitment by his presence in a physical form. Now, over the centuries, and maybe you have too, people have asked, so was it an angel that showed up, or was it the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Ask yourself this question. Would that change anything? Does it even matter? The point is, God was with them in the middle of this fiery trial. If there's a take-home truth in this story, it's this. If God is omnipresent, able to be anywhere at the same time, then he's the one who shows up in the middle of our fiery furnace experiences, whatever that might look like. You see, God is omnipresent in our pain, and his presence makes faith possible. C.S. Lewis, British writer, literary scholar, and lay theologian, once said this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the following words in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 38, and who expressed it magnificently when he wrote, who shall separate us from the love of God, or from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or danger or sword? Keep reading. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know something? What an amazing companionship that is. Amen? It's something from which we can draw our strength as we remember that throughout our earthly pilgrimage, throughout this short walk here on earth. In fact, what were the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples? I am with you sometimes. No, that's not what he said. I'm with you often, most of the time. I am with you whenever it's convenient. Absolutely not. Jesus said, I'm with you always, always, always. On that day, King Nebuchadnezzar realized that something remarkable had taken place, and it made a profound impression on him. In fact, everyone who was present that day witnessed a confession from his lips. All right? Look at the last part of verse 26. So at the last part of verse 26, we read, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out of the fire, and verse 27, the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. Then King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him. They defied my command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Look at verse 29. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. By the way, do you know what catches my attention here? It's surprising to me that King Nebuchadnezzar could downshift so quickly, right? I mean, at the beginning of the chapter, the focus was on himself, right? His image and his idol. And by the end of the chapter, he's praising God, this pagan Babylonian king. In fact, for King Nebuchadnezzar, this is his aha moment. This is his encounter with God. When those men emerged from the fire completely unscathed, not a hair singe, not a burn mark on their bodies, not even a smell of smoke or fire on their clothes, the king and the whole court was amazed, and King Nebuchadnezzar realized that he had made the worst mistake of his life. He had had demonstrated before his eyes a power greater than his, and in that moment, King Nebuchadnezzar had come to the moment of truth, to his moment of truth. He had to choose whether to allow himself to become either humbled or offended by the truth. Those were the only two options. I wonder this morning, did you get the message in this chapter in the book of Daniel? Let me try to put it in a nutshell, and I'll be done. You see, we need to make it a priority to grow in the grace of God, so that when we come face to face with the challenges that will attack our faith, there will be no compromise. There will be no backing down. There will be no backing out. And when the fire and pain comes, when the flames of disappointment threaten us, and when the fiery furnace threatens to overwhelm us, God will be with us, because the God of deliverance is also the Lord of the furnace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the promises in your word. And thank you for the reminder this morning that you will walk with us no matter what we have to face in this life. God, I pray that we would resolve to not compromise, that we would resolve to not back out when it comes to the things of what your word tells us to do, and that we would never back down, recognizing that you will be with us because you are the God of deliverance. God, as we mull over this story today and in the days ahead, I pray, God, that in areas that we are so prone to compromise on, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to raise our resolve to not back down or back out, but trust you to see us through. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name.